Just one comment before I get started. I did a little bit of rearranging of some things today. We tried to have Bibles on the chairs, but they tend to get stacked on one end or whatever. And we don't want to just have them all in the back so people have to wander all the way back there. So there are Bibles on the sides. If any time during the service or during the message you want to get up and get a Bible to follow along, please feel free. It won't bother me at all if you stand up and start walking around a little bit while I'm speaking. I don't mind. unless you're going to have your own little conversations, I suppose. But no, I don't mind if you get up. I really encourage everyone to bring your own Bibles, or if you don't bring one, use the Bibles we have. If you don't have a Bible, take one of these and keep them. This is what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the Bible today. It's very important that we know what that Bible says. And so I want to encourage you to follow along in the messages and bring those with you every week. As we get started today, we're starting this series of messages that I'm calling Reasons for Faith. Last week I talked about what faith is and how our faith is belief in something, but we want to have a solid faith, a faith that stands up to challenges, right? And this series is going to cover several things that we believe in as Christians and why we can believe in those things. So as we begin today's message, I want to start out by asking you to just imagine someone coming up to you and saying that they have some kind of knowledge they want to share with you. This knowledge is something that's going to completely change your life. It's the key to understanding how the world really works, how you get the greatest joy and satisfaction in life. They're going to tell you that living by this knowledge is going to change your life for the better. And all you need to do to gain this new life is to believe in and live by the teachings in a book where this knowledge is found. How would you respond to that person? What would you say to them? And probably even more importantly, how would you decide whether this person is just a lunatic or whether they're worth listening to? Whether it really is a good idea to look into this book that they've told you about, that it truly does have value and is worth living by. Because that's the kind of question people are going to ask when we share Christ with them. It's going to sound something like this situation to them. We're going to invite them into a new life in Christ, and our knowledge about this life is found in the pages of the Bible. And they need to decide whether that's worth listening to, whether it's worth reading this Bible that we give them and tell them about, whether it's worth investing their life into what it says and how it's more important than what they currently believe. There's a big challenge in that. Because go back to that scenario. Imagine you're the one who's being told, hey, you need to check this out. This is going to change your life. What's your initial reaction to that? What would you initially say to that person? I know my initial thought was, I'm just going to not even listen to them. Right? Most of us would probably just reject them out of hand. This person's crazy. I'm not going to listen to what they say. So that's part of the challenge, because a lot of times people don't want to take that step. We're so saturated with people telling us what to believe. There's all kinds of religions in the world. There's experts in every kind of field. We have celebrities and politicians and even friends and families telling us about things that we should know and things that we should believe. And so it's hard to get through that barrier sometime. And most of the time, we all as human beings tend to just go with what feels right or sounds best to us without really digging into it and determining what's worth believing. Those feelings are really not the most reliable way for us to discover what's true or best. It is important that we take some time with whatever or whoever we're listening to see if there's good reasons to believe what they're offering, to dig into it a little bit, to ask some tough questions and say, really, is this worth my time? Is it worth digging into? There's a whole branch of Christian theology that's focused on this, to ask those tough questions about faith in Christ, to take all the challenges that are thrown out by the skeptics and see if our faith really makes sense in light of those challenges, to see if it fits with what we know about the world and see if there's good reason to back up our faith. This is the field of Christian apologetics. Apologetics comes from a Greek word meaning speaking in defense. There's evidence of Christian apologists going all the way back to the very first century Just less than 100 years after Christ left this earth, they were already writing defenses of the Christian faith and why it's reasonable to believe in Christ. But the idea of defending the faith, it goes back even earlier. You read about it in the Bible itself. In Acts 17, we read about a group of people known as the Bereans. And I love what I read about the Bereans. Acts 17:11, it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So Paul went to this group of people and he started preaching the gospel to them, telling them all about Jesus Christ. They were already Jewish people. They had the scriptures. They listened eagerly to what he said, and then they open up their scripture themselves and says, "Is this true? Is it really true what he's saying?" And then when they discovered it was, they embraced the gospel. They lived it fully, all the more because they had tested it and saw it was good to believe. So one of the very first and important things for us to examine as Christians is the Bible itself. What's written in this book is the basis for everything we know and believe about God. What we know about our place in the world, about what God wants from us, who Jesus is, what it means to be saved, that's all found in these words, in this book. It's important to know whether this book is worth believing in, or should we think about something else? It's important to examine this as well for your own faith, not just so you can explain it to someone else. Because there's all kinds of judgments made about the Bible as the foundation for life. People say it's old and outdated. It was written by men thousands of years ago who knew nothing about modern life. People say it's full of errors. It can't be trusted. It's inconsistent. Contains all kinds of illogical stuff. How do you answer those criticisms? How do you respond if somebody says that to you? It's really not enough just to say, "Well, that's what I believe. I trust in the Bible, or it works well for me." It's really not enough to say that. Because when we talk about faith, we're talking about something that really matters to life for anyone. A faith that guides us toward real truth. So if the Bible matters to us, it ought to matter for everyone. Now, we can't force people to believe that, but we have to have an understanding whether it really does matter for everyone. We need to have a kind of faith that says there's something real and solid to this, not just what I personally believe and what works well for me, but know that this is a path to truth, that it makes sense that this would reveal what's real about the world. So let's get into this discussion about the Bible. What about it can we say? Without even going into what exactly the Bible says, can we determine if this book, this collection of writings, is worth putting our faith in and staking our lives on? Now, as I said earlier, there's all kinds of ideas promoted to us from all kinds of places on a daily basis. There's a human tendency to be attracted to things that sound exciting or interesting. And our culture capitalizes on this. We hire marketing firms. We get the best and most popular people to be spokesperson for our ideas. And we promote those things so that people will listen to them and embrace those things. People actually pay money today for marketing that will place their books on the New York Times bestseller list in order to get people to buy their books. So it's not necessarily based on whether people are actually buying it, but because you've paid money and you've marketed it to get it onto the list. Because we know that people will see that and they will just say, "Wow, that sounds great." And it can be easy to just believe in things that are popular, the things that everybody is reading or listening to the authors that have spoken in front of thousands of people. It's something we need to be careful about. And this is something I want to establish first because it helps us eliminate a lot of the material presented to us as sources for truth in life. If you're going to say, "Is the Bible worth reading?" we need to compare it to everything else we're given. And honestly, when you really get down to sources of truth for life, we can eliminate a lot of that stuff that's just out there on a daily basis that we're hearing without a lot of meat to it. It's not to say that that stuff isn't good. It's not to say that popular books and popular speakers can't promote good ideas that are worth believing in, but when you're really talking about something that you want to base your life on, that you're going to find real truth about the world in, that kind of stuff is probably not where we want to focus our attention. It would be good to have something that's withstood the test of time, something that has endured through lots of different cultural changes and changes in popular ideas. One of the most enduring ideas in all of human history is that there is a God, that there or some other supernatural being or force within the world. There's something more going on in the world than just us. As far back in human history we can go, people all over the world have believed in some sort of God. And the idea that there is no God is a fairly recent human development. So when you're looking for something that's withstood the test of time, let's just take a look at teachings in the world about God. What is there to compare the Bible to? Those would probably be the things that we would have to choose between. Say, okay, is the Bible better than these other things? What other authoritative teachings are out there for us to choose from? Well, as it turns out, throughout human history, there have been very few religions that actually have any kind of authoritative text. You can look at ancient Egyptian religions, Far East religions, Native American beliefs, ancient Norse religions, Celtic ideas, the Druids, the African religions. None of them have an authoritative text. What they have is traditions. They have a few stories. And they actually pride themselves on the fact that their traditions will change over time. As culture changes, the ideas change, so the religion changes. It really is that getting back to that same thing, is what feels right or what sounds right to us as a culture, that's what we're going to embrace. Most religions throughout the world have had that kind of beliefs. They don't really have anything that says this is who God is, this is what he wants, this is the way to salvation and peace. So unless you're going to really believe that there is no meaning to life, none of those really has anything to offer to compare the Bible to. Now, there are a few religions with some guiding texts. Hinduism actually has a wide range of religious beliefs with a few connecting threads. And there are a few certain texts called Vedas that they believe are of divine origin. The problem with them, though, is that their interpretation is wide and varied. There's no central understanding of what these things say. And these texts, what they tell people is about religious rites, things like songs or chants they can say, incantations or spells. They're not really instructions about life or who God is or anything like that. Another one you might consider is Buddhism. Now, Buddhism upholds the teachings of Buddha. Those are the texts that they refer to. The Buddhist belief is there is really no God. It's just the wisdom and revelations of Buddha and other revered teachers. Similar situation exists with certain other religions, like some of the newer New Age religions. What they have as an authoritative guide, basically, is the writings of a single person. And then what I would say to you, if we're trying to find a reasonable text to believe in, like to base our life on, I would be suspicious of anything that's based on a single person's revelations. We've seen enough examples in our own lifetimes of people who have taught us something and said, this is the path, this is the reality, this is what you need to believe, and to find out that they were just a sham. How can you know for sure if a single person is actually hearing from God or whether they're making it up on their own? So I would be suspicious of such teachings that come from a single person. Another issue with Buddhism is that when a new teacher comes along, his interpretations supersede the previous teacher's superstitions. If God is real, he's not going to change like that. He's not going to contradict himself as time goes on. So those are some texts that we can set aside. And all of this brings us back down really to just three religions in the entire history of the world that have an authoritative text that tells something about who God is and what he expects of mankind. If we're going to base our life on something, it ought to be something that comes from those three sources. Not only are these teachings, these texts from these religions held up as important teachings, but they are believed to be divine inspiration from God himself. The Bible, of course, is among them. And the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. The Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, containing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were all written by Moses, and the Bible itself says that God told him to write those things down. So this was divine revelation to Moses. We also read in 2 Timothy 3:16, and I invite you to open up your Bibles to follow along with this as well. We have a couple passages we'll look at today. 2 Timothy 3:16. Just give you a moment to find that. I hear pages rustling. This is what the Bible says about itself. It says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Bible, the New Testament letters, claim to be God-breathed words, that God spoke these words to the people who wrote them down. Now, you may know that the Old Testament was written before the New Testament and was held to be Scripture before Jesus' time, and the New Testament was added after that. So how did the New Testament become Scripture? Or when did that happen? Well, we even read in the New Testament itself, 2 Peter 3, how there came a time, even during the lifetime of the apostles, where these words in the New Testament were considered to be Holy Scripture, God-breathed inspiration. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is talking about the Apostle Paul. And in 16, he says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. So he's putting Paul's letters on the same level as the other Scriptures, the New Testament. And I just highlighted that to point out that the entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, declares itself to be God-breathed inspiration. It's scriptural. It is something that comes from God itself. Now just take a step back from that. So we have these three religions, as I said, that have these authoritative texts. And those three religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, Judaism and Christianity share what we call the Old Testament. And really, we as Christians are a branch or an offshoot of the ancient Jews. We have the same understanding of who God is. We hold to the same Old Testament scriptures that tell a lot about God and His plans for the world, our place in the world. Our only disagreement is about who the prophesied Messiah is and when He would come, whether Jesus has fulfilled those prophecies or not. That's what the New Testament texts cover. And we'll give some consideration to all that in a later message, but that's just to say that Judaism and Christianity, when it comes to authoritative texts, are really not that different. We still hold to a major part of the Scripture being the same. It's the same God. Now, Islam is a little bit different. Their main authoritative text is called the Quran. And we need to take a look at, well, how does the Quran compare to the Bible? It is a collection of writings from Muhammad, who was thought to have had them revealed to him from God through the angel Gabriel from about 609 AD to 632 AD, which is 600 years after Jesus' resurrection, just to put that in some historical time frame. It was thought to be a miraculous revelation. As I said, the angel Gabriel actually met with Muhammad and gave him these words, is what the teaching is. They were initially transmitted orally, then later written down and collected in what is now the standard Quran. Tradition says that Muhammad met with Gabriel annually over 22 years to make sure that the words were being recorded correctly. And there's some variation on whether Muhammad wrote them down or if it was written down by others who came after him. Well, just with that, there's three important points to make about the Quran, I think. The first, again, we're talking about transmission through a single person. This is a revelation to one man given to the rest of the world. You got to be careful with that. Second thing is that the official claim of Islam is that the current text that they currently have has been handed down and copied from 632 AD to today without any error at all from Muhammad. And this is an important point. And we'll get into this when we just look at the Bible in just a moment too. Some scholars point out that there are variations in text as you look back through archaeology. At the very least, there's the normal copy errors that could happen over hundreds and hundreds of people copying something by hand. But we're really, today, I looked into this a little bit, we're uncertain about what actual variations there are, because the leaders of Islam will deny that those exist. And they claim that theirs is absolutely 100% correct. There are no variations at all. If you're looking at an authoritative text to believe in, and the leaders are saying that in opposition to what researchers have shown, it's probably not a text you want to believe in. And so I think we can eliminate the Quran as a source for real, solid understanding about the world. But there is a final point I really want to make about the Quran, because I think this is utterly fascinating. When I first learned this, I did not know this about Islam until my theology classes a few years ago. Much of what the Quran says, it speaks about biblical people like Moses and Jesus, claiming that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. It teaches that the words of the Jewish book of the law, the Old Testament, and the Gospels of the New Testament are the word of God and they should be followed. Muslims are taught that they should follow the Bible in addition to the teachings of Muhammad. Now, the problem that they have today is that they claim that Christians have corrupted the Bible and turned it to their own uses, although at the same time the Quran says God's word cannot be corrupted. That's an issue that continues to be debated. But I just think that's fascinating, that the one text we're left with, even this other religion, says that's the word of God. So we want to get back to our task again and ask ourselves about all the places we could look in the world for some solid, consistent understanding of who God is, something that we actually can have a reasonable chance of finding truth in. What we're left with, when we look at the entire history of religion in the world, what we're left with is the Bible. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean yet that the Bible is trustworthy. It could just be another religious book that somebody has made up. But I think it's very interesting. I honestly didn't know as much of this as I did until I researched for this message, to know that there really isn't anything else in history that compares to the Bible. There's nothing that's like a close second that we can look at. There are all kinds of books and teachings about the Bible, but nothing like the Bible itself. And the only one... the only one that came in close, the Quran, actually says the Bible is the authority to follow. So now let's consider the Bible itself. We read it and we study it. We trust in it. We memorize it. We try to live by it. But have you ever considered exactly what it is? And where did it come from? How do we have this book today that we have in front of us, or the books that we have stacked on the shelves? Where did that come from? And what I'd like to do to you today is just describe the Bible to you. And I think in that description, it becomes clear that there is something special about this book, something that is worth looking into and something that's worth believing in. So the Bible is a collection of 66 different writings that cover a broad range of history. I think up on the screen I have a picture of, just breaks up all the different books, just a survey of what's in the Bible. There's 66 different writings that have been collected together. The Bible addresses the very beginning of life on this planet, and it goes all the way up into the unknown future. It was written by about 50 different authors living at different times throughout the world history. The Old Testament itself covers about 2,000 years of Israel's history. And those Bible authors came from different backgrounds, from you have farmers like the prophet Amos, to kings like King David. You have tax collectors and fishermen and priests and scribes all contributing to this collection of works. So you have a broad spectrum of perspectives on life, broad spectrum of station in life. They all lived at different places with different cultures. Some lived in ancient Egypt. Some were part of a nomadic tribe of Israel. Some lived in Babylon or Persia, these great empires. Some lived during the Roman era in Israel. Now remember what I said about suspecting something written by or revealed by a single person? We don't have that problem with the Bible. We have 50 different authors writing about a single God and his interactions with mankind. And those writings don't contradict each other. They create a continuous account, a story that's intertwined with one another, that all fits together. There are historical elements to this text. That another amazing thing about this is that those historical elements actually fit in with what we know about world history from outside sources. That, again, lends credibility to what they're writing. These people probably actually were real, writing about real things happening in their times. There's credibility to that. There's something unique and divine about this text, these collection of writings coming together in that kind of continuity. Now, the writings in the Bible are also not all the same. It's not just a collection of rules and traditions that we need to follow. There are people out there who believe that what we study and read here tells us how we should have our worship services, what songs we should sing, the things that we should do. It's all about religious rites. It's not what the Bible contains. It's not just stories about the creation of the world or how we explain how the world works. I've been in college mythology classes that try to debunk the Bible because, oh, it's just another creation myth. It's superstitions that ancient people believed about the world. No, there's much more to the Bible than what it says about how the world started. And you know what? We'll get into later about how to reconcile what the Bible says with science. That's just another topic we'll cover. But there's much more to the Bible than just those stories. The Bible contains an array of different types of literature. It provides a history of the world, and it does contain its own religious laws that were given to the Israelites. But even in that, the central theme is not, you must follow these things. It's about a relationship between the creator of the world and his creation, and developing that relationship. The Bible contains historical texts, as I said earlier. It contains poetic literature, wisdom literature like the Proverbs. It contains prophetic writings. And one of the cool things about some of those prophetic writings is because the Bible covers such a wide range of history. We have some books of prophecy that tell us about things coming, and then we have later books of history that tell us about the things that happened to fulfill those prophecies, which again gives credibility. If you have prophets saying things that actually become fulfilled in history, there's something real about what they said. Another thing about the Bible that I think makes it reliable and acceptable is its humanness. Now, as 2 Timothy declares, the Bible is God-breathed. It is, we believe it's divinely inspired, meaning that when the human authors who wrote the words collected here wrote them down, they were writing what the Holy Spirit directed them to write. But that's not like a direct revelation, like we heard with the Quran, where Gabriel says to do this, and Muhammad just copies that down and says writes whatever he said. It's not what we see in the Bible. God involves the person in the process. They write with their own personal style and their own personal understanding of the world. And so we see people in the Old Testament writing as though that they're living at that time, writing about the world as they knew it then. There's a humanness, a human factor to that. And it's that human emotion and perspective that makes the Bible real and relatable. The entire book of Job is about a man who was living right for God and yet suffered greatly and asked the question, why? Why does this happen? There's something real about that. We experience that. That's not what you expect in a man-made religion, honestly. The Bible doesn't shy away from human weakness and frailty. Much of the historical text about Israel in the Bible shows God's chosen race living in disobedience and rebellion to him. You would not expect that from a man-made religious book. People writing something like that would choose to be as the chosen people of God would amplify their righteous character. They would show how they live for God so well. They would raise up the heroes of the faith. They wouldn't point out their weaknesses and their failures. But we see that in the Bible. That humanness lends credibility to these words. And finally, we need to consider how we got the Bibles we have today. Where did this book come from? You have to consider that the earliest writer of the Bible was Moses. Moses lived about 1400 BC. That's over 3,500 years ago. And it was really at the beginning of when languages were developing in the world. So they wrote on things like stones and they had, you know, think about Egyptian hieroglyphics. That's what writing looked like at the time. So when God told Moses to write these things down, that's the kind of things he was writing. And we don't have any of that stuff anymore. Those texts, the original stones that Moses wrote on that he carried down the mountain, those are gone. They don't exist as far as we know anymore. Maybe they're buried somewhere, but we haven't found them. But we do know is that for all the biblical texts, there was great care taken over the years to carefully copy and distribute them from one generation to the next, and make copies to distribute among all the people. Great care was taken to try to preserve and avoid errors. The oldest Old Testament texts also were written in Hebrew, and the New Testament's in Greek, just to point out that they've been translated from those original languages. As I said, we don't have any copies of any of the original writings anymore. Even the most recent one written, we don't have the original text anymore. What we do have is rather amazing collection of copies. If you just look at the Old Testament texts, today there are about 800 existing manuscripts or fragments that contain scripture from the Old Testament. We have several silver amulets that have scripture engraved on them from about 750 BC. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls was just an amazing find near the Dead Sea back in the 40s, I believe it was. Some of the texts, these are all Old Testament texts, if there's scriptural texts among them. They date back, some of them, to 250 BC to about 5 AD. So it's a pretty broad range of texts there. And we have many other manuscripts going back to about 100 AD. And if you take all those texts together, all those manuscripts, this is where we get the words of the Bible. You read them. Israel tradition had collected all these writings and that they understood to be God's word. And we put them all together, we can piece together what the texts say. And today, therefore, we can verify the entire text of the Old Testament. And we have evidence dating as early as 132 BC, before Christ came, that the Jewish people had what they call the Old Testament. They had collected all that and they said, this is God's word. So before Christ came, 100 years before Christ came, the Old Testament was already collected as a book and known to be God's word. Now, take a look at the New Testament texts. We actually have, where I said we had about 800 pieces of Old Testament texts, today we have about 5,400 New Testament texts and portions of what they say. The oldest of these is from about 100 AD, and you got to think about this for a minute, how significant that is. Jesus died in about 30 to 33 AD. That means we have texts in existence today that were written about 70 years after Jesus was crucified. That's not a very long time span, honestly. And you have to know that those were copies of things that were written earlier. It was a very short time period between Jesus' presence on the earth and when things started being written down. From a historical perspective, from a 21st century perspective, trying to find things that are reliable to understand the history of the world, that is amazing. There's nothing else that we have that was written that close to the actual events. That means when the gospel writers started writing, Mark was probably the first one. They believe it was written about 60 AD. It's about 30 years after Jesus was gone. The people who saw Jesus were still there. They could read what Mark said and they say, you know what, that didn't happen. Or they would say, yeah, this is right. Yeah, you got it right. They could verify whether the text was real or a sham. And they kept building on that. And we now have, like I said, 5,400 existing manuscripts or fragments of what people wrote about Christ, the New Testament texts. Now, you will hear people say that there are errors in the current Bible. They can't trust this because it doesn't say what the original writers said. Maybe the originals were God's words, but it's not what we have today. But see, this is where the interesting aspects of humanness of the Bible comes through, and God working through human people that I find just incredible. When you take all those different ancient writings that we have, you can compare them to each other. And you will find, honestly, and Bible scholars are honest about this, you will find some errors. Both Old and New Testament, there's about 10% of the text that has some variation in it. But you got to ask yourself, what are those variations? And how do you determine what's right? Well, what you can do with a lot of them is just say, okay, say I have 10 copies that say one thing and I have one copy that says something else. Well, the 10 that say the same are probably right. We can have a high degree, and in our degree of reliability is much higher than that, especially if those 10 texts are older than the one that was wrong. Now, as I said, there's 90% identity between these texts, meaning people were very, very careful when they copied. The 10%, for the Old Testament texts, the discrepancies are only in minor details. They don't really change the understanding of what happened. New Testament, there's a little bit more detail that I was able to find about what those variations are. A lot of them are spelling errors. People's names are spelled wrong or differently in different texts. And that's the largest group of errors among the different New Testament texts. The next largest group is variations in word order, or leaving out certain small words, which for the Greek language is something that you can do and still have the same meaning. If you know a little bit about Greek, you're able to change the word order around. Even in English, we do that sometimes. Or there's certain words that you really don't have to have, and those were dropped out sometimes in the copies. That's the second largest set of variations. And what's left is things, like I said earlier, where you can resolve the difference by comparing the texts and find out. And we have a very high degree of reliability that we actually have what was written by the original authors because there are so many copies out there to compare. So if somebody says there are errors, you can say, well, yeah, in the ancient text, there people made mistakes when they copied it. But when you have 5,400 different things to compare to, you can figure out what the original actually said and be pretty confident in it. So we don't deny it. This is what I love. We don't deny that we make mistakes as humans. But God works through those mistakes. He uses us anyway. I see, not only does God breathe the words of Scripture as the people wrote them, he has been involved through this entire time since the beginning of Scripture, preserving his word, sending us this message. And just one final comment to make about this word. These texts have been translated into all kinds of languages from the original Hebrew and Greek. And while, again, translation isn't an exact process, people will point to that. Hey, you don't have the original words, so how do you know the meaning is right? Well, guess what? It's so cool to have so many different translations to compare to. Everyone who's translated the Bible into English has had a dedication to preserving God's word. We can be confident in that. And we can compare them and say, okay, where things look a little bit different, we can get at the meaning by comparing the different translations. And not only that, the original, we can still learn Hebrew and Greek and really read the originals ourselves now. We have all kinds of Bible scholars who know how to read the original languages and can tell us the subtleties of meaning that come through in the language that don't get translated. So we have access to what the original authors intended. And so all of this I bring together and I present to you as evidence that there is a great deal of reliability and trustworthiness in this book as a source for understanding life and how to live for God. And all of this points to a body of literature that's been collected throughout these centuries with a high degree of accuracy, divinely protected, I would say. And there's no other ancient historical text to compare it. Nothing stands up to what the Bible does. It tells one continuous story of God and man, despite it being written by so many different people over such a broad range of time. It's reliable, it's relatable, and it's something that we can trust in. This is a book to pay attention to. This is something to cherish in our lives. If a person is going to read anything in life, it ought to be a book like this. And then determine whether they want to follow it or not. It's something that we should take notice of. So I hope you can know today that you can have great confidence that the Bibles that we have really are the Word of God. That God has a great message for us, for all of mankind, and He has spent centuries guiding people to write down that message. This is a book that we should cherish because we have greater access to its riches than anyone else in any time in history. We should be careful not to ignore it or leave any part out. We should be careful not to add to it our own ideas or what we think God is telling us today. I encourage you to make good use of this word. This truly can be trusted as God's word to us. And next time, we're going to start opening up this book and discovering what it says and finding even more reasons to believe, more reason to have faith in the things God teaches us. So let's just give thanks to God for His word and for how He has preserved it throughout all this time and given us something to have such a solid faith in. And then after we pray, we'll celebrate with another song for God. Lord God, we just thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that You care about these people that You've created enough to send them a message, Lord, to speak to them. And I do pray that You would solidify our faith even more today, Lord, as we explored what the Bible is and where it's come from and how it compares, Lord. I pray that this would give us a more solid faith to stand on as we continue to try to live for You and understand how to serve You with our lives. And I pray that You would convict us all, Lord, to cherish Your words even more because of what You have done to preserve them and give them to us, Lord. I pray that we would all seek out the depths of knowledge that You have given us, that we would apply those words to our lives with even greater vigor because of what You have done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.